This is lesson number 5, The Mystery of Contentment, Part 3, the conclusion, on Sunday, July 21st, 2002. Well, good morning. Welcome you to the class again. This is the 5th installment in our contentment series. I'd like to open with prayer, so please join me. Lord, your word teaches us many things, and when we see the perfection of Christ in your word, we realize how far we are from the mark and how utterly incapable we are of reaching that perfection. But you have called us to perfection and to holiness, and to this we say that we are unable and confess that unless you help us, unless you give us the strength, these things will never be done. But we rejoice that Christ does give us strength and that you will perfect us even on that last great day. Lord, be with us today and help us even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Previously, we've looked at how the Christian cannot be content by the things that he possesses. For material goods in any quantity will never suffice in producing contentment. But if we stop here in our understanding, we'll most likely develop a strange sense of guilt, as most of us have more than what we need to keep us content. We looked at the material needs in the opening lessons. Having all the things that we need to be content, yet we find ourselves discontent. And it's worth noting that Paul mentions that he learned to be content not only when he was in want or abased, but while he also was in plenty. So contentment is certainly more than the things that we possess. But we then observe that a person may be content even in the midst of difficult trials and sufferings. We saw a number of examples in the Bible and how they were able to persevere under difficult times. But you remove the joy and gladness associated with our peace and plenty, and often we crumble. But Paul said that he had suffered often and that he had learned contentment, even in those situations. So you see, contentment is not just the things that we possess. Contentment's much more than being sustained under difficult times and circumstances. And I'd like to look at another element of contentment, another perspective this morning, that contentment is a rich and a profitable state. And to give additional reasons why a person can be content as to whether poor or rich or under duress or in peace. It's easy to limit the scope of contentment to just the material things that we find, or just, well, I have to suck it up right now because I'm under difficult or trying times, and I'm just supposed to be happy about it. Well, contentment is to be measured in far more ways than simply being on the negative side. Contentment has many positive things associated with it, and I'd like to look at a few of those today. I think so far we've covered rather thoroughly the ground necessary to understand how there are lots of reasons why we are not allowed to be discontent. Well, we're going to look at another reason why we shouldn't be discontent, but we're going to look at it in a positive light today on what it is that gives us the basis for contentment, how we can begin experiencing contentment. We're going to follow the pattern that Burroughs has outlined, but not precisely. So I don't know. Up to this point, we should have read the first four chapters. We'll pick up chapter 5 next week, but some of them, especially chapters 3 and 4, are a continuation, kind of a midpoint. So we're going to jump back and forth between those. But his 12th point, which I think is well worth noting, is that a godly heart enjoys much of God in everything he has and knows how to make up all his wants in God himself. Let me repeat that. A godly heart enjoys much of God in everything he has and knows how to make up all his wants in God himself. You see, it's not about just learning to get by with little or learning to tolerate pain. The marks of contentment are not noted by those two things. The man who is contented knows how he can find contentment in God. how he can find God to be everything that he needs. And let's look at Psalm 16. If you have your Bibles, we're going to look at a few scriptures this morning. It's not a long psalm, but there are some important points I'd like to make. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after other gods. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance in my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in the pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now you note in verse 5, he says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance in my cup, and you maintain my lot. He uses different metaphors here to describe the richness he finds in God. Ask yourself, when you sing this psalm, when you read this song, do you see God as your portion? You are the portion of my inheritance. You will be all that I receive. We look forward to an inheritance. We think this would be a good thing. We receive many things from those who have gone before us. The work that has gone on in the church, the inheritance we've received from, the Westminster Assembly. It's given us a great body of truth that we may look to understand the Bible. We look to our own parents and grandparents and those around us to give us an inheritance. And these are all wonderful things spoken of in Scripture. But have you thought about God being your inheritance? God Himself. You are my inheritance. You are the portion of my inheritance in my cup, and you maintain my lot. Well, he says in verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Well, why say preserve me if everything's going well? Why say preserve me if everything is wonderful? Something was amiss in David's life, and yet in the midst of these difficulties, what he really possessed was God Himself. And he came to this understanding, what I have, even in the midst of my trials, is God. Now, he says, God maintains my lot. The whole psalm is one of a confession of trust, and David trusts God's prerogative in all things, both temporal and eternal. Sometimes we use the word maintain to indicate stability or being on an even keel. Well, David's life was anything but stable. It wasn't on an even keel. It was filled with much woe, yet he was able to confess that God maintains my lot. What was the lot that was maintained? It's the question to ask. Well, it was God Himself. That was his inheritance. You see, David could see that the richness of all that God was going to give him was Himself. And that was all they needed, even to be preserved in the midst of very difficult times. Turn with me to Lamentations, a book that is often overlooked in devotional reading, and it is a wonderful book, and we'll see another point of confession here in chapter 3. We'll start in verse 19. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. Well, so far we're not starting off on with happy things. You think about what he's saying. My affliction, my roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul sinks within me. And listen to what he says. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitudes of his mercies. Now, Jeremiah confesses here in verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord himself is my portion. Well, when and where is God his portion? Well, how about the affliction and the roaming when the Lord has caused grief? This is the Lord's appointed lot for him. And he confesses that I will have my hope in God, and the Lord himself will be my portion. Now also in verse 24, it's worth noting that the covenant name of God is used. Now, Jeremiah's portion that he's confessing here is not some portion that we would like to equate with the other gods and the portions that they allegedly give to their disciples. Jeremiah confesses in the richest possible terms the hope that he has in the Lord. In the midst of great difficulty, he can still look forward and say, the Lord is my portion, and God's mercies are tender and new every day. There is nothing that I lack. Well, you can say, well, wait a minute, there is something you lack. Well, actually, no, there isn't anything you lack, for God is your inheritance and your portion. What could you possibly need beside that? Well, I'd like to get out of this affliction and roaming, for instance. I'd like to remove a little bit of the wormwood and the gall. Jeremiah doesn't say this. He says God has laid it on him. He knows and realizes that God has maintained his lot. And maintaining that lot meant to endure those difficulties. And through the midst of those difficulties, God wasn't relegating him to some position far off saying, you're just going to have to learn to take it. None of the issues of contentment that come up in the understanding of how we are to be quiet and at rest and to free our soul from the fretting and the disquietness that we looked at under David's authorship has anything to do with just learning to suck it up. It has nothing to do with that at all. It's learning that God is your portion and God maintains your lot. And there is richness in having God as your portion. And if you think about it, what could you possibly inherit? What could possibly be given to you that would be worth more than God himself? Well, God maintains your lot. Burroughs makes another remark that I think is helpful. He says that a gracious heart can indeed tell how to enjoy God as all in all to him. That is the happiness of heaven, to have God to be all in all. The saints in heaven do not have houses and lands and money and meat and drink and clothes. And you will say, they do not need them. Well, why not? It's because God is all to all them immediately. Saints in heaven don't have any of the things that we have. Yet they have something that we don't fully appreciate. They have the immediate apprehension of God himself, something we look forward to seeing. We long to see God's face. Well, that's a hope that's set out before us that's not somehow a carrot on a stick, that if you'll just believe in this long enough, you'll eventually get through these difficulties and numb your mind to the reality of the world and the great irrational confusion of suffering. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that we've had the earnest given to us already. We have God as our portion. And when we get to heaven, we will have more of it. Well, one of the things that went through my mind as I was reading this section, and you might be thinking the same thing, that, Carol, this is all good and fine, but you're too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good. Well, do you recall the movie It's a Wonderful Life, where George Bailey is in very dire straits? He's $8,000, I think, in the hole, and things aren't looking good, and he tries to kill himself. And his guardian angel comes, Clarence, I think his name is, comes to save him, and takes him in. They're getting warm, getting their clothes dried, and he said, why did you want to kill yourself? And he said, well, you know, I'm $8,000 in hock, and I'm in real deep trouble right now. And he asked the angel, he said, hey, you don't happen to have $8,000, do you, bub? And he said, well, no, we don't use money in heaven. And Bailey's response is, well, it comes in pretty handy around here, bub. You think, well, you know, this all this suffering business sounds great, having God as your portion. This is all wonderful things, and we can maybe tell our children these things, but when we come to the harsh reality of life, you know, we still need food and money, and we still need all these material things, and having God as our portion is not going to get us there. Well, I'd argue that's exactly what's going to get you there, is having God as your portion. God's given you abilities to work. He's given you abilities to trust in Him. He's given you the ability to be quiet while He maintains your lot. Now, this doesn't provide for magic answers that somehow all of our trials and troubles go away, that if they're removed. That's not what even Jeremiah is saying. He's saying, preserve me in my affliction and my roaming by making you my inheritance. This is how this is going to be accomplished. It's not that the $8,000 is going to appear out of nowhere, the angel comes with and gives it to Bailey, and he's free and clear. That's not what happens. It's not what happens in the Bible. But we do see what happens in the Bible is those who see God as their portion quiet themselves, and they're able to endure great suffering and affliction. Now, if you see too much distance between this idea of having God as your portion and the reality of the suffering of life, you need to ask yourself a couple of questions. If God as your portion is not sufficient for your troubles here, then what do you expect in heaven? What do you expect when you get to heaven? Streets paved with gold, mansions everywhere? Well, you'll be sorely disappointed. For the Christian, you've already received the earnest of the inheritance, the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And at present, we only have the earnest. But if you're not happy with the down payment, you're not going to be happy when payment is made in full. Your life now, especially in the midst of afflictions, is to enjoy and see the Lord as your portion. And we can be reminded again of what greater gift could God give than Himself to quiet our souls. Turn to Genesis 32. We'll see an example of this kind of put in action. Turn to Genesis 33. I'll just briefly make some comments about Genesis 32. And in Genesis 32, we see Jacob's experience and the Jacob's ladder in this great passage. And he realizes that he's going to meet his brother Esau. And he actually has a great deal of fear, even though God has come to him in this message of salvation and deliverance. He's still filled with great fear because he's realized that the day of reckoning is at hand and that he is going to have to give an account to his brother who also has remembered this cheating and stealing that had taken place. And so he starts to take the... you could say he diversifies his portfolio. Might be a modern way of stating it. He doesn't want to lose everything. And that's an important thing to recall, and the point I'm going to make here in a minute is that Jacob is worried about all the things that he has. He's worked many years for them. He's seen the blessing of God. But I believe he's still overcome with fear, and there's still more of God's work to be done in his life. And he considers himself, remember, very astute at making all these deals, and this time is no exception. It's Jacob the schemer here. And there is one problem, though, in that Esau is mad. Esau remembers what has happened in the past, and Jacob is quite afraid. Now, in I'll read one verse here that I think is rather telling of Jacob. When he's telling his servants what to do, he says, I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent them to my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. He's listing out, I've got all these things. I think I can buy my way out of this mess. That's what he's actually saying. So, look over on chapter 33, and we'll read a few verses here. Now, Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and their children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." Here he immediately prior to his meeting with Esau, you recall that he has the great wrestling tournament with the angel of the Lord, and he's changed forever. There are a few comments that I'd like to make on this passage I think will be helpful. Some come from Matthew Henry here, and it's a rather extended quote, but I think it's well worth reading. Now, he's commenting on verses 9 and following, that Esau, you recall, modestly refuses the gift that Jacob has because he had enough and he didn't need it. Now, those who wish to be considered men of honor will not seem to be mercenary in their friendship. Whatever influence Jacob's presence had upon Esau to pacify him, he would not have it though he had any, and therefore he refused it. His reason is, "I have enough. I have much," so the word is. So much that he was not willing to take anything that was his brother's. And note that many that come short of the spiritual blessings and are out of the covenant, yet have much of the world's wealth. Esau had what was promised to him, the fatness of the earth and the livelihood by his sword. It is a good thing for those that have much to know that they have enough, though they have not so much as some others have. Even Esau can say, "I have enough." Those that are content with what they have must show it by not coveting what others have. Esau bids Jacob keep what he had to himself, supposing he had more need of it. Esau, for his part, needs it not, either to supply him, for he was rich, or to pacify him, for he was reconciled. We should take heed lest at any time our covetousness impose upon the courtesy of others and meanly take advantage of their generosity. I think it's a fair picture of what's going through Esau's mind as he evaluates this gift. But that's not the same thing as what goes through Jacob's mind. Jacob affectionately urges him to accept it and prevails. Jacob sent it through fear. But the fear being over, he now importunes his acceptance of it for love, to show that he desired his brother's friendship and did not merely dread his wrath. Two things he urges: the satisfaction he had in his brother's favor, of which he thought himself bound to make this thankful acknowledgement. It is a very high compliment that he passes upon him. "I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God. That is, I have seen thee reconciled to me and at peace with me, as I desire to see God reconciled." Or the meaning is that Jacob saw God's favor to him in Esau's. It was a token for good to him that God had accepted his prayers. Note here that creature comforts are comforts indeed to us when they are granted as answers to prayer and are tokens of our acceptance with God. Again, it is a matter of great joy to those that are of a peaceable and affectionate disposition to recover their friendships of those relations with whom they have been at variance. "The competency he had of this world's goods, God had dealt graciously with me." Note, if what we have in this world increases under our hands, we must take notice of it with thankfulness to the glory of God and our own, that therein he has dealt graciously with us better than we deserve. You recall, Jacob confesses that this was God's gift to him, but throughout his life he was rather focused on how his hand and his cleverness and his scheming had brought about many things. It is he that gives power, God, that is, to get wealth. He says, "I have enough." But it can, I think, accurately be rendered, he says, "I have all." Matter of fact, there may be some notes in your Bible indicating that this is another translation. Esau tells him, "I have enough." But Jacob says, "I have all." Now, I find that rather difficult to believe that Jacob could ever say he had enough or he had all. This guy was a schemer. And you would think by nature, schemers are on the acquisition path. They're always trying to get something. That's why they're called schemers. Jacob, before he met with God and wrestled with him, I don't think would have answered, I have all, I have enough. But after his meeting with God, he realizes this. Esau's enough was much, but Jacob's enough was all. And note that a godly man, though he have but little in the world, yet may truly say, I have all, because he has the God of all and has all in him. All is yours if you be in Christ. Because he has the comfort of all, I have all and abound, says Paul. He that hath much would have more, but he that thinks he has all is sure he has enough. He has all in prospect. He will have all shortly. When he comes to heaven, upon this principle, Jacob urged Esau and took his present. It is an excellent thing when men's religion makes them generous, free-hearted, and open-handed, scorning to do a thing that is paltry and sneaking. I think the example here of Esau's change of heart and his confession is important. And I don't think I'm reading too much into the words here, because there's an interesting positioning of their responses to each other. Esau says, I have enough. You don't need to give me any more. And Jacob trumps him one. Said, I have everything. I have all. You come here with 400 servants, and I was filled with fear and wanted to give you much. But he realizes, I've got everything because I have it in Christ. The confession that we should make in regard to the material things and the suffering of the world is to realize that we have much and we have all. We have God Himself and we have the earnest and the pledge of Christ. There is not possibly anything more that could be added that God could give us to make us more content. We have Him. The 13th point that Burroughs makes is a gracious heart gets contentment from the covenant that God has made with him. I'd like to read 2 Samuel, if you will turn there, to chapter 23, to something that this passage that we have of David's confession. Let's see, wrong chapter here. This deathbed confession. Let's read the first five verses here. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? The words of dying men are generally made to count for something more than those who are alive and well. That notice here that what he confesses in his hope is that after death, God's gracious covenant with him and nothing else will sustain him. That only in God can his hope be found and not in his own works. David here, I think, admits as much, that I don't have anything to look back on with merit. This king that will come and save all people, all of God's people, this Christ that is going to come from David's line, certainly isn't going to come because David had done a good job with his sons and that he had ruled his kingdom as the Messiah should rule his. I think he confesses this, but he doesn't look back in despair upon all of his failures in life. He's convinced that what's going to give him safety and peace is the covenant that God had made with him. It says here, yet he has made an everlasting covenant with me. David reflects on the goodness of God. And this description of the king that's given here is not of David, but of Christ. He also professes that his desire has been, of this covenant, it's all of my salvation and my desire. Is the covenant of God your salvation and desire? Is it something that you treasure with the utmost of your heart? That above all things, and regardless of any difficulties or needs or wants, you can reflect that God has made an everlasting covenant with you, that He will save you. There are many promises in the Bible, and some are obviously more literal than others. There are, I want to just comment briefly. I think we don't have time this morning, but Burroughs spends quite a bit of time between these chapters 3 and 4 in discussing the way the literal promises of God are fulfilled for those in the new covenant. And I would recommend that you spend some time rereading that if you're still having questions. I think he does a very good and thoughtful job in helping people. There are obviously lots of specific promises made in the Bible, and understanding how they're to be interpreted in God's covenant with us is not always an easy thing to do. For instance, in Psalm 91, we read in verse 10 that no plague shall come near the dwelling of the righteous. Well, lots of Christians have died by the plague, or of pestilence in general. So how do you reconcile these things? Well, Burroughs does an excellent job, and I think it's understanding how these covenants are fulfilled in the life of the believer is done well enough by him that we don't need to spend much time there. But it is worth noting that when God makes a covenant and the judge of all the earth does right, we never have to fear about what's happening to us. And if you'll remember that in this verse, in verse 9 of Psalm 91, he says that no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. God takes the sting out of everything that afflicts the Christian. You recall a few weeks ago we talked about how good things happen to God's people. Even in the midst of afflictions, there are still good things that happen to us. And we can reflect upon God's covenant and the portion that He's given to us. And while the literal promises may not be applied to us to the same degree they were of people of old, it doesn't mean that the promises of God are somehow of no effect. We're running a little short on time, so the 14th point he makes about this man has contentment by realizing the glorious things of heaven to him. This is, I think, strange for our modern ears. Often I jokingly used the phrase earlier, being of heavenly minded and of no earthly good. The same question could be asked, you know, what on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? There's several different ways of understanding that. One of which is, when I was a young boy, I often heard it in the astonishment. Not that anybody actually labored under the idea I was doing anything for the benefit of heaven. It was more used as a statement of astonishment at my behavior. But reflecting on heaven is a powerful inducement to contentment. Do you think of heaven often? I think, and I fear, that in our day when pietism has really won the battle in many respects over the music and the hymns of the church, that we find often these, I'll fly away. Remember the hymn, I'll Fly Away? It's a escaping to glory. One day we're going to make it. Somehow in the end it's just all going to work out. We're going to get to pearly gates. We're going to be somewhere where things are a lot better. Well, as with a lot of things, there's truth in those nuggets, but it's not the whole picture. And the problem we have is understanding things in a distorted way doesn't really build a strong basis for strength and endurance. And I think using a scriptural basis for the gaining of strength in the focusing on heaven will give us a lot more. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. We'll look at a couple of sets of verses there. I can honestly say that I've never met anybody who reflected upon heaven a great deal and was of no earthly good. Your feet will firmly be planted on earth while you think of heaven. And then verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He opens this passage by saying, do not lose heart. Well, why should you not lose heart? Because one day it'll all be over with? Well, sure. One day, all the things that have been, all the wrongs that have been experienced in the world will be righted. The earnest of God's presence with you will be made with an immediate apprehension. There won't be a veil between us and God. There'll be no reason for the sun to be in the new heavens and new earth, because it's the glory of God that illuminates the place. You think, well, what is heaven going to be like? What is it that would want to compel someone to be there? Well, what is it that would want to compel someone to stay on earth? If Christ himself is there, the angels are there, if God's worship is there, there's no first tears, there's no more sins, there's no struggles, there's no more pain, there's no injustice, there's no inequality. God himself rules heaven. His Son is there, and he waits for us, and he points us to heaven as a place of great reward. 2 Corinthians 5, in verses 1 through 8, we don't have time to look at it today, but I would commend it to your reading. Again, Paul strengthens us again by these encouragements that by faith and through the groaning, our earnest desire is in heaven. I would like to turn to Philippians chapter 1 as we have used this particular passage, or used chapter 4 as the text for this class. In chapter 1, I think we see an interesting note made by Paul. Philippians 1, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of, Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now, also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident to this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you, and all your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. I think it was Woody Allen that said, I'm not afraid of death, it's dying that bothers him. He doesn't mind it happening, he just doesn't want to be there when it happens. He had famous lines to this effect. Well, Paul here recognized that death himself was an enemy, not a natural part of our world. It was an enemy, it was brought about as a judgment for sin. And that part of what was accomplished in the work of Christ was the final triumph over all of his enemies, including death. So Paul could look at death and say, death, for me, is gain. Now, it is profitable for us to be here, and it is wrong for us to want to take our own life. God maintains our lot, and he is the portion and the inheritance that we have. But dying and being sent to heaven is a great thing. The Bible paints a wonderful picture of what heaven is all about. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells us, but blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For the sake of taking punishment? No. For great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There remains, therefore, a rest for the saints of God. We'll find that rest in heaven, the great Sabbath of all, as we delight ourselves in him. The last point that Burroughs makes and I think is helpful, is point 15, that a godly man has contentment by opening and letting out his heart to God. The passage that is... there are two passages I wanted to look at with reference to this point. I'll just refer you to the first one and make a comment on it. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, 9 through 18, we see the passage where Hannah was weeping bitterly before the Lord as she went to pray. And Eli actually rebukes her because he thinks she's drunk. And she said, "I'm not drunk. I'm not a wicked woman. I've been praying before God." She was in distress because she had no child. And the point Burroughs makes here is prayer is a means that God has given to us that we may be content. After she prays and pours out her heart before the Lord, she received a blessing. Her prayer ultimately was answered, but she walked away from that time of prayer at rest, far more rest than she had before it. In Psalm 3, I'll read just a couple of verses from here. Next time we sing this, you might remember this, that, "O Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. And many are they who rise up against me, and many are they who say of me, there is no hope for him in God." And he goes on to say that, "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me." And he confesses this is his prayer. In verse 5, it's interesting, he says, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me." Well, I don't know about you, but if I knew that there were many who were out and about to trouble me and to give me great distress, I don't think I could lay down and sleep. And I don't think David could lay down and sleep in his own strength. But by pouring out his heart to God and confessing that his trust was in God alone, he was able to lay down and sleep and confess that it was God who sustains him. And finally, in Philippians 4, 6, as we were reminded by Paul on being anxious for nothing, well, how do we avoid this anxiety that comes about? But by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Doesn't mean you'll get them answered. Doesn't mean you receive what it is that you want. This doesn't tell us that if you simply pray for something, you're going to get it. But as you join in communion with God, your anxieties and your disquietedness will oftentimes be appeased, be settled, be at rest, and be content. Prayer is a good thing, and often that there is no recourse, seeing that we have no means to deliver ourselves from trouble, that we have no means to provide for the needs that we have at hand, and yet we can, with prayer and supplication, avoid the anxieties that so often plague us in life. Be anxious about being in prayer. Be eager to be there and confess, as David did, that God is my portion forever. All right, we have just a few moments for any questions. We've kind of summed up these three big sections, finalized those today. So happy for any comments or questions. You guys have at least something to say. This is a limited time offer. Okay. Bruce?
I was thinking that the confidence in God preserving us is what helps ultimately gives us him, knowing that even though things appear to be wanting to devour us, in the end they won't. And that produces a confidence that allows us to do things for the kingdom of God that we wouldn't otherwise do, because we'd be too afraid to go forward. You know, I think about in Jeff's class, to put a lot of fear in you to do anything for the kingdom of God with the risk of being executed on the spot. Critical thing to have in order to be effective.
you're right.
It is very critical to have. I think that's why the Psalms labor this point over and over again, that God being our portion, our deliverance, and making the covenant with us to strengthen us. I mean, we are a weak people, and that weakness is not something to be ashamed of. It's something to be admitted and fought with the means of grace. I agree. Any other comments? Right. Let's pray. Preserve me, O God, and deliver us from the fears and the trials and the temptations around us, and set our minds and our hearts at ease. Let us be at peace with what you've done in our life. Lord, we confess that you have made an everlasting covenant with us, and we put our trust in you. And we ask that you would grant us peace and contentment, and help us to learn what it means to be content in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.